that fellow must have really had some kind of principles of life. Well, maybe. I don't know. It was Adolf Hitler. Strikes you as rather strange that someone of Hitler's ilk should be so precise and picky, you might say, about diet and habits when there were so many more important things, you might say, to be handled. You might find it ironic also in the same vein that Pontius Pilate should be an evangelist with a gospel to proclaim to you. Oh, there's a gospel according to Pilate, one which he either, unbeknownst to him, proclaims or else portrays in his interaction with Jesus. Surely you would think Pilate would never be an evangelist that could be of help to your soul. Not Pilate, the fifth governor of Judea from A.D. 26 to 36. Not Pilate, who seemed to have a gift for antagonizing the Jews. When he came into his governorship, he ordered the soldiers to bring the Roman standards into Jerusalem, and these Roman standards had portrayal images, an image of the emperor on them, and they offended the religious sensibilities of the Jews. Pilate insisted that they stay when the Jews demonstrated, and he threatened them to execute them. They laid bare their necks, saying that they would gladly lay down their life for this principle. And Pilate, after 6 days, withdrew the images to Caesarea. Or Pilate, who on one occasion had underwritten the cost of an aqueduct to bring water from about 25 miles out into Jerusalem, and he had taken the funds from the temple treasury of the Jews. He had oversight of that as well. And that brought on a demonstration of several thousands, at least, of Jews, and Pilate had his soldiers go in among the crowd disguised so they wouldn't know that they were really soldiers with, and so on, and quite a number of Jews died in that fiasco. In fact, Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew, roughly contemporary with Jesus, described Pilate as stubbornly harsh and of just one of the most nastiest kinds of dispositions. So that's Pilate. But Pilate has a gospel that he either proclaims or portrays. What are the elements, what are the essentials that go to make up Pilate's gospel? Well, first, he proclaims the mystery of Jesus' humiliation. The mystery of Jesus' humiliation. You look at John chapter 18, verse 38 through chapter 19 and verse 6. It's important, I think, that we realize as we go into this little section that the same words can mean rather different things or convey different meaning to different people. You're aware of that. It's not a matter of confidentiality, and so I can say this, but I do have to name a name so that you understand it. It was probably a year or two ago that David Newman and I were having a conversation. It was here in the church building, and he was getting ready to go, and he said, "I'm going to pick up Joel." I said, "I'm going to pick up Joel." The very same words, but different meanings. What he meant by it was that he was going to pick up his oldest son. And I meant that I was going to pick up my youngest son. And he meant that he was going to go to a certain elementary school. And I meant that I was going to go to a certain high school. Same words, but different connotation depending on who was saying or hearing it. You need to bear that in mind as we go through this section and get down to verse 5. Now what happens here? Why? Pilate takes Jesus and has him whipped, scourged, you know, with the leather thongs that have the glass and the gunk in them that rip up and serrate skin and so on. It was illegal for him to do that, for Jesus had not yet been condemned. And yet he still had him scourged. And then the Roman soldiers in verse 3 had placed that crown of thorns on him and a purple robe to make him look, quote, royal, unquote. And then John says they kept on coming to him. The Greek is continuous. They kept it up. It was a little procedure, a little show. They kept coming to him, probably one after another, and they greeted him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then it says that they kept giving him slaps in the face. And after they went through that mockery, along with the beating, then Pilate, you see, what Pilate is trying to do is to get the Jews to realize that Jesus really is no danger to the Roman Empire or the Roman government at all. Whatever kind of king he is, he's not going to do anything. He doesn't have any clout. He's no danger. And he's trying to work in his own way to get him released. And so Pilate brings Jesus out. Here he is, beaten, whipped. Crown of thorns, the royal robe. And then he says to them in verse 5, probably with a little bit of a sneer, "Here's the man. Here's the man. Does he look like a king? Does he look like he has any royal clout? Does he look like he could take any government on? Who are we trying to kid? Here's the man." But those very words, when any one of John's readers or hearers of his gospel in the early church would see or hear those words, literally, "Behold the man," or more accurate, really for us, "Here's the man," they would see more in it than what Pilate intended. They would see, indeed, the mystery and the marvel of Jesus' humiliation. "Here's the man." Yes, they would say, "Here's the man, all right." A man who three times in this passage from 18 verse 38 through chapter 19 verse 6, three times he's been declared to be innocent of any charge against him. Here's the man. Here's an innocent man. Here's the man who has done nothing wrong. That's the man, Jesus. And here's the man, with his back cut to ribbons and beaten and bruised, etc., etc. And when they saw those words, "Here's the man," John's Christian readers would probably think back to the words with which John introduced his gospel in chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John means always was God. You may say it's hard for me to think that true. Well, sometimes, you know, truth tends to stretch your mind a little bit. The Word always was God. And then he makes that amazing, stark, raving pronouncement in verse 14 of that first chapter. "And the Word who always was God, became flesh and dwelt among us." And Pilate says, "Here's the man." And John's Christian readers would say, "Indeed, here's the man. Here's the one who was always God in his nature, and he became flesh," so that we can say, "Here's the man." And in John 1:14, after John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says, "We beheld his glory." And a Christian reader would look at these words of Pilate, "Here's the man," and he would say, "Ah, here's where we behold his glory." The fact that he always was with God and was God by nature and became flesh and then subjected himself to the humiliation he went through. You see the glory in it, in that the Word became flesh. Flesh that could be beaten and ripped with Roman whips. The Word became flesh that could wear a crown of thorns. The Word became flesh that could be punched by Roman fists. The Word who was always God, became flesh and went to those lengths so that someone could say, here's the man. And the Christian reader could say, yes, there's the man. And I behold his glory in that marvelous, mysterious humiliation. Well, some months ago, I told some of you of a little story in some children's Sunday school literature. Several years ago, it appeared. And it was about a group, an island off the northeastern coast of South America, not far from the country of Suriname. And there were some missionaries located down there, and they wanted to bring the gospel to the people on this island. But the people on the island primarily were slaves of the plantation owners. The plantation owners would not allow them. They would not allow them to talk to anyone but fellow slaves. No one was allowed to get to them. And the missionaries wanted to get the gospel to them, but they were blocked out. There was no way. How could they do it? Remember, the answer was what the missionaries did. They themselves became slaves so that they could work beside those slaves on that island and in those plantations and bring the gospel to those people. There's something glorious about that, isn't there? Not easy, but glorious. It's precisely in that willing condescension and humiliation to place themselves voluntarily into that kind of bondage. There's something glorious about that. And that's what you see in Jesus. Here's the man. We behold his glory. The Word who was God became flesh. And it's glorious and marvelous and mysterious, but glorious nevertheless, that he would stoop to that for our sake. The mystery of Jesus' humiliation. Here's the man. Now, secondly, Pilate proclaims or portrays for us in his gospel, as we call it, the liberty of God's sovereignty. The liberty of God's sovereignty. In chapter 19, verses 7 to 11, you have Pilate hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. This disturbs Pilate. You can be a hard, tough pagan like Pilate was. Still, a lot of these Romans were very superstitious. So when he hears that Jesus is the Son of God, and he may think some kind of divine man or something, in a pagan sense, he decides he needs to really check him out a little further. So he takes him back in to interrogate him, and he asks him, where are you from? And Jesus won't answer. This irritates Pilate. I mean, if you have power and somebody doesn't cooperate with you, doesn't it make you angry? It made Pilate angry. Do you see what he said in verse 10? Will you not speak to me? To me is emphatic in the Greek. You're not going to speak to me. Do you realize who I am? Do you know that I have power and authority to set you free or to crucify you? I have power. You better speak to me. And then you have the answer of the only free man in the conversation. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me at all, except it had been given you from above. And you know where above is. You see the freedom of Jesus? Here is Pilate, who seems to have power, who seems to have authority, who seems to have the crunch in the situation, and Jesus escapes from him. You wouldn't have any authority at all unless it had been granted to you to exercise in this situation from above, that is, from God. The liberty of God's sovereignty is what is depicted and portrayed here. There's such a freeing thing. When you realize that, and I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying there aren't problems with it that we run into, But there's nothing quite so liberating as realizing that there's no other authority that really can bring you any final fear that your God and Father is sovereign over all things, even my things. You get a sense of the freedom of this if you've ever paid taxes and moved around. Every once in a while, you know, you move from one state to another, and most states have an income tax, and you pay income tax to that state as long as you live in that state, and if you move away from that state, you pay in perhaps the amount of months that you lived in that state that year. But then the next year comes around and the tax booklet comes in your mail at your new address. It finds you. And what do you do with it? You throw it in the wastebasket. Why? Because that state no longer has any jurisdiction over you. It no longer has any, pilot's word, authority over you. It has no claim on you because you don't live there anymore. And you don't have to pay taxes there. It just gives you one of those slight human thrills that once in a while you feel. And something of that kind of freedom that Jesus displays when Pilate says, "Don't you know I have authority? You have no authority at all except what God gives you, the liberty of God's sovereignty." You see, that's what we need to get through in our own thinking, in order that we can be delivered from the fear of men. Men and women, I guess we could say. Anyone who would threaten us. That's what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. What he was saying here was the effect that realizing the sovereign power of God has on you. "Do not be afraid," he said, "of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid," he said to his disciples. It's this sense of the sovereignty of God over all other powers that casts out fear. That was true for Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, about 156 A.D. Polycarp was said to be the disciple of the Apostle John. The time came when they caught him when he was over 80 years old, and they wanted him to burn incense to Caesar and to renounce Christ. Polycarp wouldn't do it. And so the proconsul, or whoever it was who was speaking with Polycarp, said, "Well, I'll let loose the wild beasts on you." And Polycarp said, "Let them come." He said, "I will tame thee with fire." And Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire, which shall burn for the space of an hour and shall be within a little while after extinguished. But thou knowest not the fire of the judgment to come and of everlasting punishment, which is reserved for the wicked and ungodly. But why make you all these delays? Give me what death you please." What was Polycarp doing? Only applying Jesus' words about God's sovereignty in Matthew 10, 28 and following. The very kind of thing that Jesus did before Pilate. You see, it doesn't matter whether it has to do with Pilate saying, "Don't you know I have authority over you," or whether it involves just one of two sparrows falling to the ground, big or little. You have no authority at all, except that we're given you from above. It is that which ultimately casts out all fear. And it was Jesus' answer in verse 11 that showed that he was the free man and Pilate was the slave. Thirdly, in Pilate's gospel, you see the idolatry of human pressure. Pilate portrays this for us, in especially chapter 19 and verse 12. Now, you know what pressure does to you. Most of us have felt it in some form or other, sometimes very acute forms. I recall a number of months ago, I told you of what I think is a classic example of pressure. When the old Brooklyn Dodgers were playing the Philadelphia Phillies in baseball, and Granny Hamner hit a shot out into center field. The Dodger center fielder, Duke Snider, picked it up quickly, threw it in to Pee Wee Reese at second base because he thought Granny Hamner, the runner, might try to stretch it into a double. Indeed, he tried. And Pee Wee Reese put the tag on him as he slid into second base. And the umpire, Beans Reardon, good name, called him safe with this sign. Remember the sign that he was out? So he signaled him out, but he called him safe. Pee Wee Reese said to the ump, "You know what you just did, Beans?" He said, "Yeah, I know." Well, Granny Hamner said, "Well, which is it? Am I safe like you called me, or am I out like you signaled me?" Well, Beans Reardon gave his justification. He said, "There are just three of us who heard what I said. I said you were safe. But there are 35,000 Dodger fans that saw me signal you out." So Granny Hamner said, "Well, which am I?" He said, "You're out." Who's going to go up against that kind of pressure? That's pressure. And pressure makes a difference. And pressure was put on Pilate, and it made a difference to Pilate. Do you see what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 12? Pilate was trying to still seek to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this fellow, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They're saying, "Don't you realize what he did? He's claimed to be a king of some sort," and so on. Well, that's opposing Caesar. That's sedition. That's treason. Now, but Pilate already kind of answered that. You see, but what they're doing is turning up the pressure on him. Something like this: "It would be too bad, Pilate, if word would get back to Tiberius, the emperor at Rome, who is in his older age and all the more suspicious, more than he used to be, and has a tendency to axe people very quickly. It would be too bad, Pilate, if this would get back to Rome, that Pilate, you're kind of soft and light on folks that make claims to kingship and treasonous types of claims. We sure wouldn't want that to happen." Well, you might say that shouldn't be a problem for Pilate if he had any courage at all. Well, but you see, Pilate had a record with the Jews, and it wasn't too good. In fact, Philo, the Alexandrian Jew that I mentioned earlier, cataloged some of Pilate's acts. He talked of the briberies, the insults, the outrages, and wanton injuries, the executions without trial, constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. Now, we have to take Philo with a couple grains of salt. He might have had a vendetta against Pilate as well. But nevertheless, Pilate didn't have a very fine record. He didn't have much leverage to go on. He dare not allow anything to get back to Tiberius for... Well, the pressure, you see, was on. Well, what do you do when the pressure is on like that? Well, you either do the straightforward thing that you ought to do anyway, or you bend to the pressure. And if you bend to it, what do? Well, you swallow the idol that the pressure holds out to you. You see, when pressure is put on you like that, it's basically saying something like this, or makes you say and tries to make you say something like this. If I were Pilate, I would say, "Well, I have to protect myself." Why? Do you worship yourself? Well, maybe. I have to protect myself. Pilate would have to say, to keep my livelihood. Or he might also say, it would be terrible after all these years to fall from power and not enjoy the perks I have in my current position. Basically, it makes you say this: my security has to come first. My self-preservation is more important than anything else in this situation. Those were the things that Pilate had to knuckle to. And when we as Christian believers, not saying that it's easy, but when we as Christian believers begin to knuckle perhaps to different kinds of pressure, there's still some of the same questions that come in, the same considerations. This, that the situation says, must be your first consideration. You must protect yourself. You have to maintain your livelihood. Your security means everything to you. Oh. It's easy to worship idols and not be aware of it. And part of Pilate's gospel, part of his message that he images and portrays in his life, is that he demonstrates the idolatry of human pressure. We have to ask ourselves whether it's the same kind as Pilate faced. Have I been driven to idolatry that way? It might just be by saying that the big consideration for me is, oh, I don't want them to think I'm weird. I don't want to put myself in a position where I'll be ridiculed. I don't want to look stupid. I don't want my reputation to seem to be tarnished. It's important that people like me above all else, etc., etc. Different kinds of idols, but the human pressure pushes them on us, and we can be worshiping them too. And then fourthly, Pilate proclaims to us just that, the proclamation of Jesus' kingship. That's part of Pilate's gospel. The proclamation of Jesus' kingship, and you see it in chapter 19, verses 19 to 22. Oh, indeed, Pilate, in fact, if you look through this passage that we've read in the earlier part of our service tonight, you will find at least seven references to Jesus as the King of the Jews, or as addressed to the Jews, referring to him as your King. That's a big point. And so Pilate has his little barb, his dig ready for the Jews. When Jesus is crucified, he makes that placard that's put on the cross that was the have the charge on it. And he wrote it, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And how public it was. You notice it says there that it was near the city, the place where Jesus was crucified. And so many of the Jews read it. How public it was. It made the rounds. Not only that, but how symbolic it was. John tells us that it was written in Aramaic, or it could be Hebrew, we're not sure which, but they're both a dialect together, in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, last of verse 20. Now, that just may mean that it was in three languages, and we have to be careful here, but there are some who would say, that's rather interesting that you have Jesus' kingship proclaimed on that placard that Pilate put on the cross. And it's proclaimed in the language of religion, Hebrew or Aramaic. It's proclaimed in the language of politics and government, Latin. And it's proclaimed in the language of culture and philosophy, Greek. Could that possibly suggest that this Jesus, who is King of the Jews, is the King of all? That he rules the whole shooting match of religion and politics and culture. He's the King of all arenas. And so, how symbolic it may be. And then, how ironic it is that Pilate, who had no intention of putting forth Jesus' claims, but did it mainly as a dig to the Jews, as a cruel joke to them, to irk them, How ironic that nevertheless what Pilate put on that title or placard on the cross was indeed the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, as John proclaims it. You know what irony is like, that strange twist of things. Irony is like what happened in Hollywood in 1910. Do you know that in the city of Hollywood, California, in 1910, they banned movie theaters? That's in Hollywood, California. I think that's since been repealed, but at any rate, that's irony. That's one of those weird twists. And here you have Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Self-centered, self-motivated man, and so on that he is, proclaiming the kingship of Jesus of Nazareth by the title he puts on the cross. How ironic it is. And how unchanging it is. The chief priest came and said, "Now look, Pilate, don't put the king of the Jews on that, but put this man claimed to be the king of the Jews." And Pilate finally got some gumption up after the horse was out of the barn, you might say, and he said, "What I have written, I have written. Too bad, fellows. It wasn't going to be changed." This proclamation of Jesus' kingship. But we can go beyond the confines of the text and say, what difference does that make? That Jesus rules. Well, that's when we find out how victorious it is. When once this truth of Jesus' kingship as King of the Jews and indeed of the Gentiles percolates down into the fibers and the guts, etc., of our own lives and thinking. It was Charles Colson who tells of a prison in Cuba. It was built during the regime of Batista, and it was made so large that someone asked how he would ever fill it up. And Batista's comment was that someday someone would come along who would be able to fill it up. And sure enough, Fidel Castro came along. Well, there was a fellow in there, I can't remember his last name. His first name was Armando. He was an anti-communist, and he was a Christian, and he was in this prison. And he told of how at night he used to hear the executions that would take place by firing squad. Oftentimes, many of his fellow Christians would be taken out. They would go out at night, and then there would be this cry. Viva Cristo Rey! Long live Christ the King! And then the gunfire and silence again. The procedure had to be changed. They began to gag the prisoners when they took them out for execution, because these Christians who were executed, their victorious defense, clients bothered the killers. They didn't like it. To have someone proclaim in the midst of death, "Long live Christ the King!" Because for them, the proclamation of Jesus' kingship was a reality. He does reign, and he will reign, and he will put things right. And there was victory for them even in the midst of death. I hope we can catch something of the spirit of that. I don't know how to rub it in to make it personal for you, but we need to pull it in by the Holy Spirit's help into our own life and thinking and acting. Well, Pontius Pilate was an evangelist, and he had a gospel of sorts, but Pilate didn't believe the gospel he proclaimed. That's a tragedy. Pilate's gospel is true. But that true gospel must be embraced. Pilate proclaimed the kingship of Jesus as a cruel joke with cynical sarcasm.
hopefully you can proclaim it with awesome and adoring joy. Let us pray for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, there are some of us who would acknowledge your kingship tonight. In a moment we would stand and would declare that blessing and glory and honor and power belong to you, O Lamb of God, who was slain and who is yet standing. We pray that you would grant to us never to be people who merely know the gospel or know about the gospel, but who believe and embrace it. We're not ashamed to stand and sing of the kingship of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.